That was awesome, guys. Thank you. I was sitting last night thinking as I was kind of preparing that I would love to finish with that song, but that was even better. We started with it, so good job. We have been talking about, Joe's been preaching about the greatness of God, and we're going to continue with that theme. I guess really every week, one way or the other, that theme is part of a proper message, is it not? But from time to time, we just like to step back and really take in the grandeur of who God is and what he's done. And this morning, we're going to bite off a big chunk, try to simplify it, and do just that, just to stand back and marvel at what God intended for us, how we ruined it through sin, and how he spent the rest of this story that we talk about here every week restoring us back to that place of perfect fellowship with himself. And so, if it seems a little ominous, I guess we don't have bulletins anymore, but in the old days, your notes would have said Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelations 21 and 22, and you should think if you see that, yeah, you gotta be kidding. Those are some of the densest chapters in all of Scripture, and we're gonna cover all four of them, and we're certainly not attempting to do that, other than to stand back and kind of take a snapshot. One of the things that I've become very convinced of as Christians that we do is for very good reasons, often we'll get in a rut with a particular passage where every time we come to it, we fall back into one particular thing that is introduced to us in that chapter. And that is clearly, probably if anywhere more true than Genesis 1, I can't quite think of where. And what would it be that when we come to Genesis 1, what do we spend our time discussing? We refute falsehood, right? We go, no, this is not eons, this is not millions of years. God said morning and evening was day one, and that's what we do, and appropriately so, and I hope we continue to do that, and God has blessed us with men that have dedicated their entire lives to doing just that one thing, biblically, grammatically, scientifically, every other way that we can say God's word is true. We should do that, and we're charged with pointing out false philosophies, and so that is quite appropriate that we do that. The danger, though, is that we never get to come to that passage and just enjoy the beauty of what's being taught us. And every once in a while, inside the confines of these doors, we can just agree that we agree. And what else is there to learn? Because we agree that God created the world just like he said he did. And so what else is there for us to see here? And I think that's appropriate for us as well. On the other end, when we come to Revelation, and I'm going to kind of bookend these two today because I want us to see beginning and end. We're going to take the middle out. We do a really good job all the time of the middle, but today we're just going to look at the two ends. What do we do when we get to Revelation? What distracts us? In a good way, it's appropriate. The Bible talks about it. But what do we spend, really, if you think about through your church history, if you've been a believer for a long time, what is most of the time spent on in Revelation? It's timing. Are you pre, post, you know, this, that, pan, you're a pan out guy, whatever, right? And that's what we spend a lot of time talking about, and it's appropriate, and we should continue to try to understand what God tells us, because we are to be longing for that day, and it's quite appropriate that part of that longing is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And by the way, is that going to be Tuesday? Because I'm really ready to go home, and we need to do that. But again, for this morning, we're going to set that aside. And what I want us to do here today is to take a look at the only four chapters in all of the Bible where things are perfect. The rest of the Bible, if you look at this, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take, and I have a bunch of concordance in the back, so this won't really look right. But all this middle part, we're not going to talk about today. We're going to talk about these two chapters and these two chapters. And we're going to take this middle part largely out, and we're going to press them together, and we're going to find some amazing consistency in what was and what's going to be. Because we have a God that set a course in motion, and in chapter 3, which is part of what we're not going to go to, and there was a serpent craftiest beast in the garden. And then the story goes in a different direction, and we're quite familiar with that. What I want us to just stop and slow down a little bit this morning is just to look at what was supposed to be. And thank God what will be, because we didn't have a God who stopped in his purposes because of man's and Satan's rebellion. But he goes to work, and we're going to get to see that what he intended is what's going to be. And it's a beautiful picture. And there's so many things that would, again, speaking of false philosophies, I think if men and women, the students of the Bible, would just stop and look and press these two things together, there's a lot of things that become very clear. It's quite fascinating. We have this enemy that's always lying to us. Satan was a liar from the beginning. When we're in the garden, one of the things that we notice is that while we are surrounded by life everywhere, what does God talk about? He talks about death. If you don't obey me, you will surely die. And what does Satan say? You won't surely die, will you? Will you really die? Did God really? When we get to the end of the story, and we're surrounded by death everywhere we look, God promises life, and that same serpent comes along and says, no, you can't trust that. He distracts us. He lies to us. He tells us God is dead. He tells us that there is no life after death. And so we see the reverse at these two ends of the stories from our enemy. But what is God doing here? And what does he want us maybe to slow down and see this morning with fresh eyes? When we get to the end of the first telling of the creation story in chapter 1, in chapter 31, it says this, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now, up till then, he'd said it was good. After this, yeah, this is good, this is good, this is good. But there were things missing. There's nothing missing now. The language betrays us so often. And what I hope that you guys will do is make this one of the places that you go and stop quite often and just park there and just meditate. What does this mean? What does it mean when a holy, omnipotent God says something is very good? It's significant. It should catch our attention. We read right past it really quick and go right on to the next part. We need to stop and just bask in the possibilities of what that meant. That God had created this universe with trillions of stars and everything perfectly in its place. And he said, no, it's good, but it's not yet very good. There's something missing. God wanted relationship with somebody that was worthy of relating to. And so he created male and female in his image. And he gets to the end of that sixth day, and there is nothing left for an infinite, perfect, holy God to do to make it better. Think about that. I've been doing projects during this downtime. Well, I started them, and now it's not downtime anymore, but I have the projects to finish still. So that was bad planning. But I can come up with all kinds of great ideas, and then I'm halfway through them and I realize how hard they are, and I start taking some of the other things off of my list because I'm not infinite and I'm not all powerful. I do have a decent imagination, but nothing like God, not even close. And we understand that somehow, even though our brains can't quite wrap themselves around what we really mean when we say that. But here's a God that's saying, I'm done. I'm finished. There's nothing left to do but enter into eternity with my creation. Enjoy it. We see when we get to Revelation, this beautiful city coming down out of heaven. So many questions when I'm going through these chapters, probably more than anywhere else in the Bible, that I just want to know stuff. I really think that the plan was, here we have this garden, right? And God comes down in the cool of the night, we find out in chapter 3, and looking for Adam and Eve, where are you? And that was pre-incarnate Christ coming down, and they were going to build this beautiful thing together. the city that ultimately God built. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I think the original plan was to build it together. I don't know, but that seems like what we were entering into was to go multiply, fill the earth. And yet that was cut off because God is holy and he cannot live with an unholy people. And so we brought that to an end. But I think it's very important. We spend so much time in the middle of the story. Again, not inappropriately. Don't go away saying I said refuting evolution is bad or looking at timing and revolution. They're wonderful things to do. Even more so with this, we spend the majority of our time as Christians at the middle of the story, at the cross, justification. You need to be saved. But I think our message would be much more clearly received if we had a better ability to help people see what God originally intended for them and what the restoration of that looks like. What are you being saved to? You're being saved back to an environment where God has everything once again back in order. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus says that he's waiting for that day when he can put everything back in subjection under him. There is not one thing in the universe that is out of order. There is no sin in the face of God. And that, the more we meditate on that, I think the more we come to understand why we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because that is what is in store for us as Christians, is a world where everything is in perfect order, just as God originally intended it to be. And so when we get to chapter one and God says, everything is very good, that is one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. In fact, when is the next time we see anything in the Bible called very good? It's not until Jesus' baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. There is nothing lacking here. This one is everything that he could be, that he should be, but not until then. And so when we take these two bookends and take everything else out of the middle except for the cross, man, we see a really clear view of what it is that God is doing, what he intends to do, the work that he's setting apart to restore us, undeserving, unrepentant people back to very good. I know part of the reasons why I thought about doing this topic this morning is there's just kind of an anxiousness in there, isn't there? I know maybe I should speak for myself, but you know, I watch too much news and people are losing their jobs and the politics are driving me crazy. And pretty soon I'm just feeling anxious and nervous and angry. And I thought it would be helpful for me and hopefully for you as well to come back to Scripture and remind ourselves of what we have in Christ, what God has promised us, what already is done in our lives. We're just now working out the details, if you will, because we already are promised back to this very good. There is a day, and we're going to look at that in Revelation. What does that look like? What are we being restored to? And so this very good that was lost should break our hearts. You look at the sin and the pain and the suffering in the world, and it all goes back to this hinge. It was very good, and then we rebelled, and guess what? It wasn't very good anymore. It wasn't perfect. We did not have everything that God had offered to us. And so we're going to press these two passages, these two beginnings and ends together this morning in a simple way. And I hope what it'll do is just spur you on to come and plant yourself back in both ends of the Bible and just let God just encourage you with how faithful that he is. There's a lot of connections between the beginning and the end. I'm just going to key two of them this morning just to kind of tie them together in a loose way for us. But in the beginning, we see what? We see a tree of life. And again, we kind of skip over that one because the knowledge of good and evil tree kind of takes over in the story, doesn't it? And so we spent a lot of time looking at that choice that was given to man, and we chose wrongly, and Satan came and whispered in man's ear, and they broke God's holy law. But we also need to come back and look at this verse in chapter 2. And what is this tree of life? And 2 verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So man was faced with a choice. There's a tree of life. There's a tree of very good forever. That's what that tree was. Eat from this tree and enjoy all the benefits of a holy, perfect, omniscient, omnipotent God forever and ever and ever. Come over here and eat from this tree and you will surely die. What did we do? Oh, this tree looks beautiful for food. I'm going to eat from it. And all creation fell. Yeah, what happened to the tree of life? The tree of life, and this is again why it's difficult not to get sidetracked on all the liberal commentators and all of the spiritualizing that goes on when we come to Genesis and Revelation. And I think it's one of the benefits of pressing the two books together. Genesis 1 and 2 is very physical. And hardly anybody argues with it, because when it talks about a river, we see rivers. When it talks about trees, we see trees. When it talks about stars and sun and moon, we understand intuitively that they're real physical things. Somehow when we get to Revelation, everything's spiritual. Well, when we press these two ends and beginnings together, it's really difficult to do that, because they're so cohesive in their telling. And so we have this tree of life. And I do not begin to be able to tell you that I understand this, but there seems to be an actual property in this tree that gave you life. And that was God's plan, His purpose. I think part of it, and I will tell you, this is my effort at understanding that, because this will go on into eternity, that tree of life is back there again, and we're eating from it. For the effect of life, is that we would never get to a place that we would forget that our sustenance comes from God. And that's my best effort of why did God do it that way? So that we would always know that eternity is promised to us, and as long as we're in God's perfect will, sinless, that will go on, but the instrument that He is using to affect that in our lives is this tree of life. What's it say after Adam and Eve sinned? God said, I got to get that tree out of here, because if they eat from it, they'll live forever. There was a physical reality to that tree, and God moved it, placed an angel around it to stop anyone from coming and partaking of that tree. Well, where does that tree go in the story? Well, we're going to jump to the end, because we see in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, we see that tree again. And so if you go to Revelation 22:2, pressing these two stories together, everything was very good. All the middle stuff happens. God restores everything to what it was to be. And in verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. So here we come, if you will, full circle. There's this tree of life we chose wrongly. God sends His Son, makes that sacrifice, covers our sin, so that we're able to once again come and stand in the presence of a holy God, and God restores us to His kingdom, and guess what? There it is, the tree of life. He never took it away completely. He just protected us from it, and our sin demanded that we be kept from it, because we had broken God's holy law. But here we are back in heaven, once again able to partake of it. Once again, Things are very good. At the end of the story, we're back to that sinless perfection in the sight of a holy God, able to partake from this tree of life. Lots of questions again still. It has 12 fruits, bears every month. Why do we have months in heaven? I don't know. You know, we take communion now to remember. The nearest thing I can think of with months is it takes me back to the Noahic covenant. The seasons were set, and maybe God's just reminding us of his redemptive work all through eternity. Every month we see, we're reminded that God set the seasons, God set the order of things. And I don't know, I have as many questions sometimes as answers, and it'll be really awesome to be in heaven and have God explain everything without debate exactly why did I do this. But look at this, you know, one of the big concerns in our country right now is how do we heal the nations? There will be nations in heaven. The Bible tells us that. The kings in chapter 1, it says they're going to bring their gifts to bring glory in Jerusalem to the Father. And here again, we see nations eating the leaves are used therapeutically, not to heal because there's sin anymore, but as a healing balm that would just be a reminder to us that what is it that we're doing that ultimately brought the healing? Submitting to God, submitting to the command to come in belief and faith to the Creator of the world, ask forgiveness of our sins, and accept the gift that was given to us when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's what heals us. And here we just have an eternal picture of it. As this tree of life blossoms every month and those leaves are a continual reminder of a picture of Jesus Christ, who was the one that provided the thing that we needed to heal us, to heal our relationships with each other, with God. And so we need to be careful as Christians to look elsewhere for that healing. And that's another sermon, but that's here, and I'm just going to leave it at that. It's the gospel alone that brings healing to people. We are one in Christ. That is where we come together. Every other attempt at that is an attempt of man-centered works, and it will lead to the same effect that all of our works do, and that's to ruin and disaster. And the only thing that works is to come in submission to a holy God. And now these people, us, at the dawn of the eternal state, see this beautiful city, and we come into it, and there's that tree of life, and Jesus goes, go, eat from it. It was always meant for you. And now it is restored back to its rightful place. And look at how it's grown. In the garden, we had a tree. Now we have a series of trees running down the sides of this river coming out of the throne. And I think going out into the whole world, which I think was the intent of the garden, was that it grow into the whole world. That's why we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and tame this planet for God's glory. And this is what we see happening here. The other connection that we're going to deal with this morning is this idea of river. And in Genesis, it's not developed really well for us. We could read this and go, oh yeah, well, God created sun and moons and he created a river. In 2:10 of Genesis, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, it parted and became four riverheads. And it goes on and it names them and it describes the different regions. And it's not till certainly the end we see a lot more extrapolation on this concept, that we can go back and understand that when God says something's very good, that the entire universe cannot help but be blessed by that. And as this water flows out of this garden, source of life and God's blessing, that it was to go out through the whole earth and bless it. And we see that much more clearly here in when we come to the end. And I read it already. I'll read it again, chapter 22 of Revelation. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God And I like some of the commentators made the point that if we see in the story the throne of God, that is pretty intimidating. But isn't it awesome that it adds, and of the Lamb? It's like, oh, the Lamb's here. My Savior's here. That's approachable. When it just says the throne of God, hopefully you do that. But the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, He sits on this throne. And from Him and through Him and because of the work that He did, this water flows out forever and ever and ever to the whole earth, bringing God's blessing, life-giving blessing to the whole earth. And, you know, we see water, if we were doing the middle stuff here, we could take a long time and go and talk about all the times that water was seen as something that flowed from God. Moses strikes a rock, water flows out. A picture of Christ who would be struck and give us life-giving water. And John, Jesus wants a drink at the well, and he says, "Give me a drink." And that conversation, he says, "If you knew who I was, you could ask me, and I would give water, and you would never be thirsty again." I love that passage because her response is just so innocent. It's like, "Show me that water. I can't imagine. I live in the desert. What it would be like to never be thirsty again." In John 7, we see that that the same concept of if anyone thirsts, we'll take the time. I want to read that one to you because I think it's important for us. I'm breaking my rules. We're going to the middle. John 7:37. "On the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." Now, when we get to the end here and we see from this throne forever and ever is a constant stream of living water, this is the water Jesus was talking about. The Lamb sits on the throne, never to be moved. The redemptive work is done. And out of it forever, without ceasing, comes life-giving water. Trees whose fruit give you eternal life. And we look at that and go back to John 7 and understand that it says that now we are the vessels of that water. What an amazing thing to think that God has promised us life-giving water. And until we get back to very good here in Revelation 22, we're the vessel that water gets distributed to the world. People see God through us. And so the more we are in the Word, the more that we are living our lives under the umbrella of God's rule in our lives, people see that in us. What an awesome privilege it is, not only that God is doing this work, but He's allowing us to be the vessels of that life-saving water. And so we have river and a tree of life in Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. We're introduced back to it's very good. And guess what? There's the tree of life. There's the river going out blessing the whole world. This is the hope that we have, that this is already done. We're not hoping that God completes this. We're not wondering, "God, can I be part of your kingdom family and enjoy the benefits of this water and this tree of life?" Because it sounds amazing to be away from the hurt and the sin of this world. God has already said it is finished. He has accomplished our salvation on the cross. And now we are just seeing that worked out. But I tell you, it should take away that anxiety when we look around and the world seems like it's spinning out of control. Our God is not. Our God has done everything to make everything very good again. And that is the day that we are looking forward to without excuse, without stress of wondering whether He will be able to accomplish it or not. I want to take back and spend a little time in what is, if you ever want to do a word study, probably one of the most profitable words you could do is the word rest in the Bible. And I want to take you back to chapter 2. Right after God says it is very good, we turn to chapter 2 of Genesis, and we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this idea of God resting and what that means for us today and in light of eternity. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Everything's done. There's nothing more to do. It's very good. I rest. I rest because there's nothing left to do. Otherwise, a perfect God wouldn't be able to rest. But there wasn't anything left to do. And so often, again, I think we need to step back from some of our the ways that we look at things. A lot of the commentators will say, well, God rested on the seventh day to create the pattern for man, because that's going to be man's pattern. Well, I think that's backwards. I think God created the seventh day because he was done, and we were ready to enter into that rest with him. Rest in the Bible means so much more than just, I'm tired, I need a break. Hey, every seventh day you guys worked really hard, take a day off and recover, you deserve it. That's not what that Sabbath day is for. God came to the end of creation, said, it is finished, it is very good, come with me and enjoy all that the mind of God could conceive as a wedding present for Adam and Eve. Look, let's enter into this together and enjoy it together and go on with this tree of life and this river of water that you will never be thirsty. And we went the other direction. But we come back and look at that and say, well, what did God intend with this day of rest? Was he really trying to set up a pattern? Look at, and this is way more than we can do in one Sunday morning. So, bear with me on that and put it on your list of things to study more and things to talk about more. But this idea of rest with God, again, is looking into the benefits of what were available to us. And when we sinned, that was ended. That was cut off. We no longer have the privilege of entering into perfect harmony with a holy God. Fortunately for us, this whole middle part that we're not doing this morning, God stopped resting and went back to work. And he hasn't stopped working. Let me go to John again. We'll make John our cheat book this morning in the middle that we will go to a couple of times. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God rested because there was no more work left to do. When man sinned, God could have said, I did everything very good. You guys messed it up. Enter into the consequences of that, which were what? If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. A holy God would have been well within his rights to say, you picked. Enjoy. But he didn't. He immediately stopped resting and went back to work to restore his creation back to very good. And the entire middle part of the book is the story of that work. That how God is sending his son and changing men's hearts to come back and to once again to be able to be in fellowship with a perfect and holy God. That is the story that we spend all of our time studying. Just for this week, let's just enjoy the beginning and the end, the very good, the perfect, because that's what is in store for us. And I think the more that is in view, the more anxious we'll be for heaven, the more anxious we will be for the return of Christ. And I think the better stewards we'll be of the gifts and opportunities that God has given us to do here on earth when we understand what he has done. So God did not establish a pattern of rest for man, he created a pattern of rest that then the pattern of man looks to. It's a reminder, if you will, another thing that God placed in the daily lives of his people to remind them of what was supposed to be. And they had a Messiah coming that was going to restore that again. But just like the Mosaic Law was a futile reminder of their need for a Savior, so was the Sabbath day. Think about it. Every week you come right up to this reminder of it was very good, and then the next day is Sunday and you're right back to work in this broken, fallen world. And you do that week after week after week. And the Sabbath was a good thing. It was given to them by God, but it was for man. Why do we celebrate on Sunday? Because God, Jesus Christ, broke through that barrier of Sunday right back to day one again. Sabbath day, we come and we celebrate who God is, and we set it aside to worship him, and then we go back to work. But Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and broke that so that we can come through that on the first day of the week. We're not back into that old cycle again and again and again. It is done. It is broken. We are restored. We have already entered into God's rest. Not perfectly manifest like it will be when we get to Revelation, but his promises are true. Believe in me, have faith in me, and you will be my child, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will spend eternity with me. All those promises now are ours. So when we come to the Sabbath day, we don't worship on the Sabbath day. We've entered into that rest. If we had more time, we'd spend a whole Sunday on Hebrews 3 and 4. Joshua said, God told Joshua, when you enter into the land, enter into your rest. I'm going to give you peace from your enemies. So rest meant blessing. Rest meant you were obedient. Enter into everything that God has promised you. And they did. And they had a time of peace. But Hebrews tells us, if that rest were the final rest, if that rest had been enough, why did Joshua talk about another rest? And God, and in Hebrews it says, don't miss that rest, because that rest is a greater rest. That rest is a rest that you get to by believing in the work of Jesus Christ. That is the rest that gets us back to Genesis 1 and 2:1. It is very good. Enter into your rest forever and ever and ever. And that is the promise of the gospel that we have to share with people, that we don't have to be in this constant cycle of man-made failure because we don't have enough. And to make my point most clearly, let me share this with you. If everything was very good, Jesus Christ would have never been in the grave on the Sabbath day, but he was. Jesus Christ died on Passover and was in the grave on the Sabbath. What were the Jews doing on Sabbath day? They were celebrating the Sabbath. Their Savior's in the ground. Our Savior's in the ground. And we're celebrating this man-made event that does nothing but show their sinfulness and their wickedness and their work-centered attempt to please God. God was at work and he was in the ground because we had sinned and there was no other way for his very good to be restored other than to coming and taking our sin away. And while he did that, they kept the Sabbath. I got a book from Matt, and I really enjoyed it. I was trying to read some older stuff because, again, the attempt to get around some of our biases of talking about timing and evolution and all that, you kind of have to go back maybe before sometimes and see how guys looked at it before. I don't know if I quite made it there with this guy because he was mid-1800s. But I appreciate the book, Matt. And he said, I like this quote. He said, God can have no rest where there is sin, and one has only to look around him in order to learn the total impossibility of God's enjoying a rest in creation now. The thorn and the thistle, together with 10,000 other melancholy and humiliating fruits of a groaning creation, rise before us and declare that God must be at work and not at rest. and He is. The God that rested in Genesis 2 has been the God that has been at work ever since, sealing our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have all had their roles that they have played in our salvation, and they have been working towards that. And getting us back now to Revelation, where we find once again where God can rest. And so we're going to take a quick look at that in Revelation 21, and then we'll let you guys go home. In Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven, and I should stop. What did we just do in chapter 20? We just threw Satan and every rebellious person into the lake of fire. There, God, again, pressed the two ends together. It was very good. Everything has been accomplished that went in the face of that very good. A holy God now stands with no sin assaulting His holiness. And right after that, we come into chapter 21. And we press these two ends together. It was very good. And now I see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. All that was before God has burned up. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Man, that should just break us down. When we go from it was very good, and then the whole rest of the story is sin, and just look around. It's just, all that started right there at Genesis 3. And right here, we see it put back. I mean, think about it. This is another verse you got to go home and park on for a while. Don't read past this one too fast. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. That's what makes salvation so enticing. As much as we don't want to go to a place of suffering, to be able to be back with a perfect, omniscient, omnipotent God who has made everything very good, and He wants you there with Him. What a joy. What a beautiful capstone of this book that we have. Of God made it very good. We wrecked it. God made it back very good again. And He's going to live with you. He's going to bring His city down, and He's going to put it on earth and live with you with that original promise. Tree of life, river of water, forever and ever and ever, healing of the nations. None of the things that we struggle with now. Look in verse 4 of chapter 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I want to ask you one more time to step back from the way you normally think about a passage, because if you're like me, human, we tend to be kind of selfish. And we go, I can't wait, because I have so much to cry about. I have so much pain. There's so many hard things in my life. I can't wait till Jesus wipes those tears out of my eyes. And look at the timing of what's happening here. It was very good. We sinned. There's been nothing but tears and death and sorrow and sickness ever since. And now God has flipped everything, restored it. And guess what? This is exactly the moment of time when all those things now are taken away. It was our disobedience that caused all of that grief and pain and suffering. And what I want us to consider is, yes, God is going to take away the sorrow from our lives. But I hope and think that maybe more than that, what we're crying about is that we have offended a holy God for all of human history, that we have offended a holy God, and finally He has restored it back to where He is not offended anymore. There's nothing left to cry about, because God has now put everything back to very good. And those tears that are stopped should be at least Some of those save for the fact that we live our lives offending a holy God. And that now is over because God is no longer offended. There is no more sin. So all these things pass away. And so things now are restored back to very good. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful, true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And so God's promises are true. What he has told us he will do, he has already done. We are just seeing it worked out in front of us. But we can have confidence when the world around us seems like it's spinning out of control. We should not be, because we have been firmly planted on the foundation of God's promises and the work that he did. After he rested, he worked to restore us. And now we're back again, and God rests, and we enter into eternity with him. See what a beautiful thing it is to press those two together? And I think from time to time, it's healthy for us to do that. That God, this was God's design, and this is the reality of that, that he worked and is restoring that to us. In closing, I'll go to John 5 one more time. Let the voice of God prevail over the hiss of the serpent. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, that first part wasn't John, sorry. That's my encouragement to you, is to listen to the word of God. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a wonderful future that we have. And so we can live without fear and without confusion and without chaos, because our eternity is set, and it is very good. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've told us these things so that we can know that you loved us so much that despite the fact that you had rested, you set yourself about the task of redeeming a rebellious mankind. And we are eternally thankful for that, God. We notice in these last two chapters a multitude of reminders to those who have not repented. And I pray that as we grow, the vision of what is coming grows grander in our minds, that we would become bolder in our witness to those who have not yet bent their knee to a God who wants nothing more than to make things very good in their lives. And so I just pray that the witness of this place would grow bold, and we would see fruit and bring others along to enter into this wonderful rest that you have promised for your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.